Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you here this morning as we worship our Lord, Savior together. What a blessing that we could be gathered here in safety. I'd like to welcome everyone who is visiting with us. We hope and pray that you also have a blessed worship service with us. Call to worship this morning comes to us from Psalm 18, the first three verses. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Join me now as we sing the hymn together, which you find in page 2 of our bulletin. Lead on, O King Eternal.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord this morning by singing from Psalter 79. Psalter 79, we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, again this morning we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond to the hearing of his law by singing from Psalter 69, Psalter 69, verses 2, 3, 6, and 7. O search me, Lord, and prove me now. Thy mercy I adore. I choose thy truth to be my guide, and sinful ways abhor. And may that be the response of each one of us to God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. We turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings, and we read from 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, we'll read the first 24 verses, which will also be our text this morning. As you know, we're in the middle of a series on the prophet Elijah, and we left Elijah at the end of 1 Kings chapter 19, and with the appointment of Elisha as prophet, then we're skipping over 1 Kings 20, not because it isn't important, but because Elijah is not particularly mentioned in that chapter, and it actually records an incident which is relevant to the story, of course, in the sense that King Ahab actually was victorious over the king of Syria, which is exactly the opposite of what you would expect considering the judgment which was pronounced upon Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 19. But nevertheless, let us read from 1 Kings 21 and we'll tie that together in the sermon. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And he took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin.' And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" so far the reading from 1 Kings, I'd like to read with you also from Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desires of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause their ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters and we sing at this time from Psalter 356. 356, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, in response to the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 302, in response to the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? These are the question that the psalmist presents as he watches the righteous being oppressed by the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does he seemingly get away with oppressing the poor, the humble, the righteous? And these are not only questions of the psalmist. These, no doubt, were questions on Elijah's mind too, as he heard of the successes of King Ahab. But they are also questions that are on the minds of God's people today. Doesn't it seem like the wicked often prosper, while those seeking after God experience hardship and trouble and struggle along in life? Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Why do the wicked seem to prosper while God's people often suffer? We talk about how the nice guys finish last. There are many people today who think there is no God, and in spite of their rejection of the Lord, they seem to do so well. On the other hand, many of us know godly men and women who in their lives seek the Lord, but yet they continue to struggle. They face physical hardships and trouble and disease and suffering and even death, even as they are striving to honor the Lord in their lives. Why is it that the wicked and the ungodly prosper and men like David Brainerd die in their 20s? Why is it that wicked men can live to a ripe old age, while men like Jim Elliot die a martyr's death while taking the gospel to those who had never heard this good news? Why do the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked? Well, our text conveys a story which shows the oppression of the righteous by the wicked. But in the end, we will see how the Lord will acquire justice for his people. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18 says that God will bring about justice for his people who cry out unto him night and day. But our theme this morning focused on 1 Kings 21, the first 24 verses, is the oppression of the righteous by the wicked. And we'll see how this is flowing from an ungodly arrogance, how this is developing into a wicked plot, and how it was resulting in a severe judgment, a little bit different than your bulletin. But first we consider how the oppression of the righteous flows from an ungodly arrogance. In arrogance, Ahab attempts to obtain Naboth's vineyard. Next door to Ahab's second residence in Jezreel, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. And Ahab wanted it, and we read that he wanted it to plant a vegetable garden. And what happens here is what often happens when people become wealthy. Those people who are not tempered with grace, they are never satisfied with what they have, but they always want more. In covetousness, they reach out and they try to obtain more. And so the arrogance of Ahab is not uncommon, even in our day, when many of the rich often have an entitlement attitude. This is always the temptation, you see, of the rich, and often the children of rich folk as well. And it can lead to all sorts of trouble. And ultimately, as becomes clear in our text, Ahab was motivated by a selfish greed which resulted in this ungodly arrogance. Now, you might say that Ahab made what seemed to be a reasonable offer to Naboth. Trade your vineyard to me, and I will give you another one, a better one for it, or else I'll give you what it's worth in cash. And this seems like a very reasonable request on Ahab's part. And you can understand Ahab's desire in a certain way, can't you? As a farmer, the most desirable property is always the neighbor's property. You naturally want to keep your operation as central as possible, and maybe as a farmer you would approach your neighbor and you would say to him, you know, I own a piece of property a little further down the road. Why don't we trade since that's closer to your place? Or if you want, I can give you cash for it and buy it from you. It seems like a very reasonable request. It seems like a noble request. And in his mind, Ahab probably thought this would be a relatively easy task to acquire this property of Naboth. After all, he had just defeated the force of the Syrians in 1 Kings 20. King Ben-Hadad had just finished promising him cities even. Surely the property of one Jezreelite would be simple to obtain. And what he thought would be a simple business transaction actually goes sour when Naboth refuses to sell it to him or to trade him for another vineyard. Now, if you look at it from an economic point of view, surely it would have been wise for Naboth to take Ahab's offer. The expansion of the royal palace was driving up the land values around it, and Naboth would even have a better vineyard. Or he could have asked an inflated price for it. Or it would have been an opportunity for him to gender favor with the king himself. Why not take a deal like this? It seems like there's everything to gain, you see. It appears like there was nothing to lose at all. It seems so innocent. But this request was anything but innocent. But it was actually a subtle temptation to Naboth to defy the commandments of the Lord. And Naboth recognized it, and he says, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." And so it was a spiritual issue for Naboth. Now, in order to understand why Naboth refused this offer of Ahab on this basis, that the Lord forbid it, we have to understand that in those days, and especially in Israel, land was not a commodity that was sold and purchased in this way. You remember how back in Genesis, the Lord had promised Abraham that after 400 years in Egypt, that they would inherit the land of Canaan. And when God redeemed his people from their bondage in Egypt, and when he brought them into the promised land, he gave each family an inheritance. He gave them part of the land of Canaan as he had promised. And so this promise of God to Abraham was not realized when they were set free from their bondage to the Egyptians, but was only realized when they were given the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And so each family was given a portion of the land. And this inheritance represented a gift from the Lord as a sign of his favor and his blessing toward them. And because it represented this, God had commanded that the land should always remain in that family to whom it had been allotted. Already in Leviticus 25, the Lord says, "This land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine." And in Numbers 36, he says, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." And the law even provided a way that land would be returned to the family during the year of Jubilee if the family fell into financial hardship and let others use that land. In the 50th year, it was given back to them. And so it would always go back to the family because this was an inheritance from the Lord. So Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now you can imagine the pressure that was put upon Naboth. No doubt he would have been encouraged to fulfill the king's desires. After all, Ahab was king himself, the king himself. And some may have said he was even wrong in defying the wishes of the king. But it came to pleasing the king or pleasing the Lord, you see. And rather than pleasing man, he chose to obey God rather than man. And in this way, Naboth, he was faithful to the covenant. He was faithful to what God had granted to him. "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my father to you." Now, Ahab no doubt understood all this as well. But it didn't matter to him, you see. He wanted that property in spite of what God's commandments had said. But isn't this the way Ahab has responded all along? Continually, he had rebelled against the Lord's commandments, and continually, he had followed his own wishes and his own desires rather than the way of the Lord. Isn't this the sign of a hardened, rebellious heart? If you are aware of what the Lord requires of you and yet you persistently rebel against it and reject it and fulfill your own wishes and desires rather than what the Lord desires of you, this is a sign of a hardened, rebellious heart, isn't it? If that's what your heart is like, rather than being tender and soft like Naboth's heart appeared to be, then you're already called now to repent of your ways. Do not persist in your sin against the Lord like King Ahab. Look where it led him, a continual hardness of heart. And the picture of Ahab being sullen around the palace, moping around like a spoiled little child, a child that actually needs a spanking, is actually quite a pitiful sight indeed. Ahab was so grievously disturbed by Naboth's refusal. But this was because of his pride, you see. It's not that he needed more land. He sulked like a little child because his will had been crossed, you see. What a picture of a poor man who tries to gain happiness and success from the accumulation of goods and possessions. And isn't there a solemn warning here for us? How much shouldn't we heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." You see, coveting is being dissatisfied with what portion the Lord has given to us, and lusting and desiring more that which rightly belongs to my neighbor. And it leads to all sorts of sins. It leads to murder, as we'll see in a few moments. It leads to stealing. It leads to adultery and all other sinful actions. So we should be aware that covetousness is a sin which is the mother, you might say, of all other sins. Now, it's not surprising that Ahab fell into such despair. For Ahab's hope and security was built upon the things which he had, the things which he was able to do, the respect that people gave to him. This is where his hope was found. He was not rejoicing in the Lord and his favor towards him. He was not worshiping the Lord after that glorious display of his majesty on Mount Carmel. He was the one who had laid up treasures on earth, and as the moth and the rust destroyed them, or they were not given to him, we find him in sullen and distressed in the palace. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Ahab wasn't satisfied with Naboth's answer, and we see that this ungodly arrogance actually develops into a very wicked plot. When he lies upon his bed, Jezebel comes to him and says to him, "Why are you so sullen that you eat no food?" And then Ahab responds, saying, "Because I've spoken to Naboth the Jezreelite and said, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he said, 'I will not give it to you.'" Now notice that Ahab makes no mention of the fact that Naboth would not agree to his request because it was contrary to the will of the Lord. Ahab creates the impression that Naboth was just being defiant and stubborn and insubordinate. Jezebel responds to him and says, "You know, exercise authority over Israel." And some commentators think that that's more of a question than a statement. It's perhaps a sarcastic statement. "Don't you exercise authority over Israel?" That's the intent of Jezebel, almost to speak mockingly to her husband. She says, "Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And you know what she does, doesn't she? She does exactly, actually, the opposite of what a good wife should do for her husband. Instead of being a stimulus to godliness and to holiness, she's a stimulus to sin and to wickedness. And Jezebel, displays a wicked heart here. In fact, later it says in this passage, which we'll focus upon next time, Lord willing, it speaks of the fact that Jezebel was the one who led Ahab to sin. And here she leads him to sin, doesn't she? She takes of his letterhead and she writes letters to the elders of the city of Jezreel, and she seals them with Ahab's seal. You know who was in charge, don't you? It wasn't Ahab at all, it was Jezebel. And she wrote these letters that they were to proclaim a fast, and they were to put Naboth on in the center as a guest of honor, actually, but then they were to ambush him and put him on trial, accusing him by two false witnesses of blasphemy against God and disobedience towards the king. And then they were to take Naboth out. In other words, they were to proclaim him guilty, and they were to stone him outside. And we read that they did exactly what Jezebel wanted. And we are reminded then that injustice often flourishes not only by wickedness, but also by weakness. Not merely because of the lack of goodness, you might say, but the lack of guts. The leaders of the people, they were well aware of the power of Jezebel. And they were well aware of what they were doing. And we don't read that they protested in any way, not only the leaders, but we don't even read that the people of Israel protested in any way. As someone once said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Now, perhaps we're not like Jezebel. We probably never conducted ourselves in such a scheming, wicked way as Jezebel. At least I hope not. But have we ever conducted ourselves as the government officials or as these people who stood by and watched this wickedness and didn't say anything about it? We have time to develop this now, but I think you understand where it could go. That we have a responsibility to stand up in society for that which is truth. Come what may, we must stand for what is true. Otherwise, wickedness will continue to prosper. But notice how that even the most wicked Jezebel, who had persistently followed and worshipped Baal, could even use the law of the Lord to her own advantage. She wanted to put a religious flavor to it, you see. She knew that if someone was accused of blasphemy against God, that the punishment required was death. And she tries to make this wicked plot appear as something legal and even something that had a religious flavor to it. Now, you can't read this story, at least I don't think you can, without thinking about the parallels of this account to the Lord Jesus at the hand of the Sanhedrin, can you? We read of it in Matthew 26. It says, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses. Just like the account with Naboth, two false witnesses, they testified against Christ. And in both of these instances, they were accused of blasphemy against God and rebellion against the king. And as a result of the testimony, Naboth was stoned to death. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was crucified on the cross. And the chief priests and the elders, they also attempted to give an appearance of a legal proceeding, doing so in the context of a religious event. And so whenever we have questions of why do the righteous suffer, why do I suffer, we must think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be reminded that never has there been one who has so suffered being so righteous. And therefore, when we're called to suffer for the sake of the gospel, we must realize that all of our sufferings pales in comparison to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that through his death, he has obtained an inheritance for us, which is incorruptible and undefiled. And so we're reminded here, even in the Old Testament already, of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on account of our sins. And recognizing that from a human standpoint, this no doubt was the greatest injustice that had ever been committed. And nothing we suffer or endure in any way compares to that where Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross. And most certainly, that gives us perspective, doesn't it, in our suffering. And it reminds us, too, of the certain victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comfort we have also from this passage. Now, Naboth, it didn't go well for him. He was stoned with stones that he died. And in 2 Kings 9, verse 26, it confirms to us that even the sons of Naboth were stoned. So there was no heir at all to this vineyard, you see. And so it was when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that she said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard, because it's yours. Naboth is not alive, but he's dead. Proverbs 6:16 through 19, it tells us, these six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Ahab and Jezebel, they hit all seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devised wicked plans, feet that were swift in running to mischief, a false witness that spoke lies, and ones who sowed discord. Every one of them, Ahab and Jezebel had committed, and surely they would answer for them all. And so Ahab and Jezebel, they stole Naboth's inheritance. The very inheritance that the Lord had given to Naboth was stolen by this wicked man and wicked woman. We might have wished that Naboth's faithfulness had triumphed over Ahab's wishes. But we're reminded here that not every instance of faithfulness is greeted in the same way. Elijah had been faithful on Mount Carmel, and God had sent down fire from heaven, and he had sent down rain. But there are other instances where the lives of God's people are lost at the hands of wicked men and women. You see, living by the law of God in a hostile society, it often provokes hostility. And Jesus Christ himself has taught, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, he says, I have overcome the world. You see, even the Son of Man was greeted with such anger that he was put to death as a result of the same accusations brought against Naboth. You see, to the external eye, it seems like Ahab had got everything that he wanted. And you could see him wandering about in this newly acquired vineyard. And as he walked through it, he began to consider what he would do. He would move those rocks to change the view. He would get rid of that old shrubbery over there and plant some new flowers over there that he might enjoy this acquisition all the more. He had his kingdom on earth, you see. And now he had every intention of enjoying it as well. And the death of Naboth, it slides into the background. We don't hear of any objections of the people. We don't hear that there was any changes in the minds of the magistrates. We can be sure that in the city council of Jezreel, they were shredding the documents. They were removing any evidence of this trial so that no one could ever research it again. And perhaps as Ahab wandered, there was an initial pricking of the conscience, but he quickly dismisses it, for his conscience had been seared because of his continual rebellion against the law of God. And he didn't even feel bad. In fact, he probably scoffed Naboth, thinking, what a fool he is. Too bad this fellow didn't know what was good for him. He would have been wealthy. He would have been prosperous. He would have been well off. He would have had a place of his own for his family. But now he's dead because of his foolishness. What a fool. And if that was the end of the story, it would be a sad ending for the people of God, wouldn't it? But these actions of these wicked men and women, they will result in severe judgment. And we see that yet in our third point. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see, when punishment for evil deeds does not come swiftly, then evil men, they harden their hearts still further, becoming increasingly reckless and presumptuous, assuming that the judgment of God will never fall upon them. That's exactly what we're seeing today. And isn't that what happened in Ahab's life as well? Increasingly, as he hardened himself against the Lord and his commandments, and even though God had blessed him in many ways, had again sent rain upon the earth, he became presumptuous and careless, thinking that the judgment of God had passed and that all things were now well. He had been given victory over the king of Syria, King Ben-Hadad. He thought that he was king in Israel and no one could ever defy him. But then the Lord's word comes. The Lord's word comes, doesn't it? It comes to Elijah the prophet, and we remember how we reflected upon this. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And you know something's going to happen, right? This is what happened in the past. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and something happens. And now it is again. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, arise and meet King Ahab, who lives in Samaria. He's in the vineyard of Naboth. And he's gone down to take possession of it, and you shall say to him, you see, the Lord's word comes. And it suddenly intervenes, you see. Men goes about his business every day of his life, and suddenly the word comes. And suddenly the Lord interjects. And he says, have you murdered and also taken possession? Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. You see, Ahab's sin is about to be uncovered. Elijah is instructed by the Lord to go to Ahab and communicate this judgment which was to come upon his family. Everything had seemingly gone so well for Ahab. Elijah hadn't bothered him for quite some time. In 1 Kings 20, we learn that King Ahab had soundly defeated the Syrians in battle, not once but twice. He had acquired this vineyard of Naboth that he desired, and he enjoyed this acquisition. There had been no uprising in the nation of Israel because of Naboth's murder. In fact, the city officials themselves appeared to give Naboth's murder the appearance of legality. Everything had gone so well for Ahab. Now in great comfort and pride, he wanders about his vineyard. But we're reminded that sinners and not even kings are ever secure in their sin. You see, their wickedness, it ascends before God. And he sends judgment when they least expect it. Let no one simply flatter themselves because they have made great gains in the way of sin. Because this story reminds us that the day of reckoning has come. As surely as the night follows the day and the day follows the night, even if it doesn't overtake you in this life, it will come in the life hereafter, you see. Because if you're unbelieving and you're unrepentant, if you are hardening your heart against the Lord, then you can be warned that the judgment of the Lord is coming. It's coming like a thief in the night. You see, the surety of judgment on sinners is a sober call for everyone to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only safe place is to be behind the blood of Christ, to have your sins atoned for by His blood. You see, none of us are really that much better than Ahab by nature. If you're not a Christian, the fact that you haven't conducted yourself as Ahab is simply because God has restrained you. And even if you're a Christian, you can understand a little bit of Naboth here, can't you? Think about it. It isn't actually that far from how we think, is it? As we think about this and we think about what happened here and the events that happened here, we try to rationalize it in our mind that surely the acquiring of a piece of property and to do so, and well, we wouldn't go that far, but maybe we do it in more subtle ways. You know, undermining the truths of the Word of God in smaller ways, perhaps. Being disobedient to what God requires of us in order to gain some financial advantage. Or to promote ourselves in the context of what we have, in doing so in a sinful way. You see, nothing can be hidden from the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God will uncover, you see, every single sin. God will uncover every evil thought. He will uncover every evil word. He will uncover every evil action and even every evil desire and wish. He sees the human heart even as it is. God sees your heart. You cannot hide yourself from Him. God says, can anyone hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Says the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth? There's no darkness, no shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. God will expose every sin. He will uncover every heart. He uncovered Ahab's wicked ways, and He will uncover your heart because He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He knows every one of your sins. Every sin which may be hidden from man, every sin which may be hidden from your parents, every sin which may be hidden from the church, every sin that you have hidden in your heart, God will uncover. The sin you've committed this past week, thinking that you've got away with it. Nothing will be hidden from God. He's omnipresent. He stands beside you when you sin. He observes you when you sin. There's nothing hidden from him. Because God had seen the actions of Ahab and Jezebel, even though those actions were seemingly unseen by so many. Even the prophet Elijah doesn't appear to have known them until the Lord came to him. But God saw them. And so he sends Elijah to confront him in his sin. And maybe you cry out for the injustice you see in the world. Doesn't God care when the wicked prosper? Doesn't God care about his own people? The words of our text assure us that in the end, God will make everything right. And in the end, only those who are cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will have any inheritance at all. Only those who rest in the Lord will be preserved. But those who persist in wickedness and sin will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And therefore, he sends Elijah to confront Ahab in his sin. Notice when Elijah comes to him that the first words from Ahab's mouth are, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Even before Elijah speaks, Ahab is already convicted somewhat in his conscience, knowing that Elijah has come and that it's not going to go well for him. And so he lashes out to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now, these are very familiar words. They're actually very similar to the ones that Ahab had used previously after the 3.5 years of drought when Elijah came to appear before him. Then Ahab says, "Are you the one that has troubled Israel?" Remember how Ahab was trying to shift the blame for the drought to Elijah rather than confessing his sin. And now again, Ahab's conscience is accusing him to a degree that he had acquired this vineyard in an unjust way. And Elijah comes and has, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Elijah was the last one he wanted to see. And that's true of us too, isn't it? When we've broken the law, when we're speeding down the road, who's the last person you want to see? The policeman, right? Because you know that you're doing wrong. You see, whenever we're involved in a particular sin, the last person we want to see is the one who's been in place in authority over us. When we're involved in a particular sin and we continue in that sin, the last one we want to see is the one who will confront us in it. Well, Ahab, he hated Elijah because Elijah confronted him in his sin. No other man dared confront Ahab at all. Not even the rulers of the city would dare to oppose the king and queen. They dare not confront the king. But Elijah, he's again bold in the Lord, isn't he? We saw him weak under the juniper tree, and now he's bold. And he had no fear of Elijah, and he confronts him. You see, when we're faithful to the Lord, then sometimes we're a disturber of the peace, a troubler that those who are in sin don't wish to see. They might be annoyed at our presence even. Ministers have that, and elders have that, parents have that, policemen probably have that. Disturbers of the peace, they think. But in response to this comment of Ahab, Elijah answers, says, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." You see, Satan had assured Ahab and others like him that following him would give him great gains. Satan had deluded Ahab into thinking that in giving free rein to his lust, he would be merry and he would enjoy life. But Satan is a deceiver even from the beginning, as Eve discovered. We can ask those who sell themselves to work evil, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfies not?" You see, there's no contentment of the mind. There is no peace of the conscience. There's no joy of the heart when we indulge ourselves in the lust of the flesh, because the wages of sin is death. It leads to destruction. It leads to judgment. It leads to nothing. Even when Ahab thought he had gained much by killing Naboth, in the end it would all be taken away from him. What a terrible bargain to sell one's soul for nothing, to sell one's soul for that which perishes and fades away. What foolishness to serve such a master. Sin pays terrible wages. And God declares to Ahab through Elijah, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." And concerning Jezebel, he says, "The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Maybe, do you ever think about this? Maybe even right by Naboth's vineyard. "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." In this way, God announces the utter destruction of Ahab's descendants by a violent end. Ahab had defied the commandments, but the day of reckoning was near. And when it dawned, it would not only fall upon this apostate king and his wicked wife Jezebel, but on all his family as well. The evil of Ahab would destroy his entire family. Ahab, what have you gained? Ahab, what would it profit you if you gained the whole world and you lost your soul? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Ahab trades a heavenly inheritance for an earthly one which moss and rust destroyed. Ahab sold himself in the sight of the Lord. And so in the end, while it may appear that the wicked may prosper, the reality is that only those who are the Lord's people will be blessed. And isn't that a reason why this passage in the end is such a comfort to the Lord's people who often suffer at the hands of wicked men? You see, Naboth's earthly inheritance, you might say, was violently taken away from him by wicked men. The Lord Jesus had purchased for him a heavenly inheritance. And little did Ahab realize that Naboth actually got the better deal. He has been given an inheritance through the work of Christ that can never be taken away. An inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for him. And this is also your inheritance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only is our sins forgiven, as glorious as that is, and not only are we given the righteousness of Christ through faith in him, but we are granted an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. You see, from the vantage of the New Testament, the promises of God to Israel concerning the land, they were only a foreshadowing pointing to an even greater inheritance in Christ. And you see, the story of Naboth teaches us that those earthly shadows and types, they could never be the complete inheritance of the people of God. But it's what has been provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, when you are one who trusts and rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are walking in the way of holiness, then you may be assured and may know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, so many today, they have no real inheritance at all. They have no treasure. They have no possession that transcends the grave. And lives today, like Ahab's lives, are being poured out on this altar of materialism. But Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." You see, congregation, Naboth's inheritance was in heaven. And so that even though his earthly inheritance given to him by God was violently taken away from him, he had a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the blood of Jesus Christ purchased this inheritance for him, and it can never be taken from him. This is a spiritual reality. And this truth is only known by those who have the eye of faith. Those who have the eye of this world, they can't see it, can they? Because according to the world's standards, Naboth had lost. He was 6 feet in the ground. According to the world's standards, Ahab had won. He had gotten Naboth's beautiful vineyard. Ahab was able to expand the gardens of the palace estate. Only the eye of faith understood that Naboth hadn't lost a thing, you see. Naboth understood this truth that the Lord Jesus had said later, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" This important truth is taught to us this morning. Ahab, what have you gained? Ahab, how has it profited you to gain Naboth's vineyard now that you have lost your soul? You see, Ahab had lost everything. But Naboth had a heavenly inheritance. His life was in heaven. He was faithful. He obeyed the commandments of God. He was devoted unto God. And you could be sure that even as stones belted him to death outside the city, that he entered into the city of God. He was given eternal life. And even now, he is gathered with that great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And with them he stands before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in this white robe and crying out with the multitude, "Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Will you be there too? Will you gather with Naboth singing the praises unto God? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen. Pray. O O Lord our God, we have been reminded that you are the righteous judge, and that the day is coming when all things shall be laid bare, and that even though it may seem that you are slow in your judgment, nevertheless we know that it is certain. You show yourself to be merciful and gracious, even unto the wicked, desiring their repentance, desiring their conversion, longing for them to be transformed. Lord, yet on the other hand, we know that you shall show yourself to be perfectly holy and righteous. And in that our comfort lies. Our comfort lies that you are faithful, that you are ever faithful to your promises, and that though it may even appear for a while that the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer, that in the end that you shall reign supremely in heaven, and that we shall reign with you in Christ Jesus. And in the end, O Lord, that the blessing shall be given only to your people, and that those who are wicked and ungodly, who are living in sin, having a hard heart and rebellious against you, shall be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we see the foreshadowing of that judgment even in this account that we have considered this morning. And we are reminded, O Lord, of that heavenly inheritance which awaits us, that even though we may suffer, even though we may experience hardship, persecution, and even martyrdom in this life, that the inheritance which awaits us shall never be taken away. But it's sure, because the work of Christ is perfect and finished, and that it is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not in heaven, reserved there for us. Lord, bring comfort to us as we endure hardship in life. We pray also for those, O Lord, who perhaps not to the living in to the extent of the wickedness of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, but nevertheless are living apart from you, whose heart is hardened, and who are living in sin. And we pray, O Lord, that you'll convict them of their sin. You show them the folly of their way, that the wages of sin is hard and leads to death, and the only way of life is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would work with your Spirit, and that they would come to you in repentance over their sin, pleading upon the perfection of Christ, and then living for your glory. Living as Naboth, standing righteous in an unrighteous world, standing as holy in an unholy world, doing what is right when wickedness abounds. May we be such a people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, our doxology following the benediction comes from Psalter 424, the second stanza. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.